Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief.
All right. Thanks, Amber. And I wanted to introduce Amber today. If you guys don't know Amber, you should. Like I introduced Mary last week, but you should know Amber. Amber's been with us for a really long time. Before we ever launched, I remember sitting down with her at McAllister's, right? And they had to ask me a bunch of questions to see if this is the place for them. And God made it clear to both of us right from the start, right, that this was pretty much the place for you guys. And she's been leading worship. She's been faithful in serving with our kids, with worship. Basically, anything we ever do, she's there, highly involved in life groups. And she's just been a huge blessing to our church. So I just want to say thanks, Amber, for all that you do here at Freshwater. All right. Well, good morning. Morning. You guys ready? All right. If you haven't opened up to Hebrews 3, go ahead and turn there. If I haven't met you yet, I think I met most of the people that were here for the first time. My name's JT. I'm the pastor here. I'm so glad that you're here. And it's funny, last week, I'll cover this in a minute, I said to some people, hey, if you were here last week, you had to come back this week and next week because we're kind of in the middle of a mini series inside of Hebrews. And most of the new people actually came back and they listened. They're like, okay, we have to come back next week. So I'm so glad that you guys are back. And so if you've been with us, you know that we're walking through a series through the book of Hebrews. And I think this is week 7 or 8 for us in this book. And we're just walking through it verse by verse because we want to understand the context of what God has for us in this book, to really understand the depth and just the enormity of this book. But I said last week, we're kind of in a mini series, right? Because verses 3:1 through verses 4:13 are really one thought. So it's really hard to, it was really hard for me to break them up. Ideally, I would have just done the whole passage, but I ended up would have to probably preach about 2 hours and probably preach twice as fast as I normally do. Can you imagine me talking twice as fast as I normally do? Disaster. No, seriously. I know, I talk way too fast. I'm always trying to slow down for Mary, right? Mary's like, slow down. So I try to slow down. And so we couldn't do that, so I went ahead and decided to divide it into 3 weeks. And so this week is going to, again, build. Last week was a building, so if you didn't hear the sermon last week, go back and listen to it at freshwaterchurch.tv. It'll help give you context for this week, and we're going to kind of finish this mini-series. And what it's next week and what it's really about is finding God's rest. Like, God has a rest for us. And how do we find that? How do we live in God's rest? And then what's the rest that God's promising for us someday? So last week we talked about how Christ should feel like home to us. You guys remember talking about that? Like I talked about how I went on a business trip, and when I was at my business trip, I missed my family, but on the way home, I just so looked forward to when I could get home, because home just is home, right? I missed my wife, and I missed my kids, and I missed my bed, and I really just, even like, I missed the smell of my house. You know that smell that just your house has, that you just walk in, and it just feels like home, right? It's my safe place. It's my place of rest. Even if it's not my place of rest for me at that time, because things are hard at home, it's the place where I belong. And we talked about how Christ should be that for us, right? He should feel like home to us, our place of peace, our place of rest that we can run to, that we can find refuge in. So no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, no matter what you've done, no matter even how worthless you may feel like on the inside, that Christ wants to show you that you're of infinite worth. Right? So much so that Christ came out of heaven, right? Lived a perfect life, suffered, went through pain for you, for me, died on a cross so that you could see just how much worth you have in God, just how badly God wanted you in his family. It's clear when you look at the gospel how much worth you have as a child of God. Right, as a brother or sister of Christ, as a adopted son or daughter of God. And so if we can wrap our minds around that we are not condemned, that we are not worthless, that we are not that sinner anymore, but we're made new as a saint in Christ and we are part of a family, man, we can start moving forward in God and finding that rest, because then it's not about who we are or what we've done, it's about what Christ And it's about Christ and what he's done, right? So, but there's also a danger in that, like trying to find that rest in Christ. There's a danger because we find that rest only if we're believers, right? If you're not a believer, that rest is not promised to you. And so this is the second warning in this book of Hebrews that the author wants to give us this week. He's like, man, you can't just trust that you have that rest automatically, right? Like there's a danger of thinking you have that rest and not really being saved, not really being a part of the family of God. And so, as I've said before, the author of Hebrews is a pastor to the people that he's writing to more than likely. And this is a book of encouragement. But sometimes for you to be the most encouraged to find the most joy and the most hope in the Lord, sometimes we have to work through the hard things, don't we? And the author of Hebrews is not backing off of some of the hard discussion that we need to have. And I promise you, church, we're never going to back away from the hard discussions either. I know kind of in our culture right now, it's popular to find like good time Jesus, right? Your best life now, how God wants everything the best for you, like everything that you could have is just going to be good all the time. Well, that's just not the truth of it, right? Sometimes through suffering, sometimes through hard discussions is when we find the most joy in Christ because we work through our junk and we find that we need Christ more than ever. Amen to that? So you want to dive in deep with me today and see what the author of Hebrews has for us, what God has for us? And I'll be honest, this is the deep end this week. Again, man, the author of Hebrews is going in the deep end. And when I say the deep end, it's because what we're talking about today runs deep in the Bible. We're going to go almost all the way back to the beginning again because there's so much more to this passage than you would think of, you think there would be after a first reading. So read with me again in Hebrews 3. Let's start in verse 7 and see what God has for us today. Oh, and by the way, I made you look down, sorry. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. We've got some on the back table right now. We want you to have a Bible. And just to let you know, we use the ESV version. So if you're ever wondering, like, what version are you using? There's lots of versions that are great. It's just the one that we use. If you have a smartphone, download the ESV app on your phone. It's free, and it's a great app. And so you can have it there. So pull out your app or pull out your Bible, and let's go. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Okay, starting right there. Can you see kind of from the start how that might be a warning? Right, talking about how you're not going to enter my rest because of your rebellion. And we see right away in verse 7 where it says, today, if you hear his voice. And when it says hear his voice, it just doesn't mean like hearing from God. It means like hearing from God and obeying what he says for you. Are you listening and you are obeying what God is calling you to do? And then he goes on through the passage talking about people who did not listen, who did not obey, who rebelled, and therefore didn't get the rest that is promised to the people of God. And so what is this really talking about, though? As always with Hebrews, context means everything, right? Context is king. And so when you can read 7 through 11, you're like, what is it talking about? Well, it's actually a direct quote from Psalm 95. Have you picked up on yet that the author of Hebrews loves the Psalms? Like he's quoted them a lot already. He's going to quote them a lot more. He quotes a lot of things, but he quotes the Old Testament all the time. And it's from Psalm 95. And it was written in the time of King David, right? King David was the second king of Israel. That's when like the kingdom had the most prosperity between him and his son. Man, they started taking over. And King David's rule was one of the greatest rules in the history of Israel. And he's saying to his people, don't be like that generation. Don't be like the wilderness generation. Be faithful to God. Walk in belief, walk in faith, don't be like them, be faithful. But who's the them that David's talking about? He's talking about the wilderness generation, or the Exodus generation, or the generation of Moses. That's what he's pointing back to. So for us to really understand, Psalm 95 is not going to really do it for us either. So you can go back and read Psalm 95, but really, and we're actually going to be in Psalm 95 in a couple more weeks because it has an exhortation at the end of that book. But what this is really pointing back to is the Exodus. Remember how I said we're going to talk about Moses? We talked about Moses last week, and I said Moses is going to play a big part through the rest of this. Because I don't know if you remember, last week we talked about how the author of Hebrews said that Jesus is greater than Moses. Right? And we were like, well, of course he is. To us, that just makes sense. But to the people in the Old Testament, right, they didn't have a Messiah yet, right? The Messiah hadn't come. So they looked up to the church fathers, and Moses was right at the top of the list of the church fathers. Why? Well, because he was incredibly faithful. Faithful to God and faithful to God's people. We're going to see this week just how faithful Moses was to people who were hard-hearted and sinful, and he had no business being faithful to them. But God was faithful, and Moses was faithful. right? He was faithful to God and his people, but that wasn't the main reason. The main reason that Moses is so looked up to is because God gave him the law. In the Old Testament, the law was everything, right? Again, they didn't have the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. They didn't have that fulfillment. So the way that they knew God and they loved God and was the law. That's what they followed. That was their life. And Moses was given the law. I mean, it talks about how Moses talked to God face to face, how Moses actually saw God's glory. I said last week, whatever that means, he saw God's glory. Moses had a special relationship with God. His relationship was different than almost everybody's relationship with God that's ever existed. Things happened with Moses that hadn't happened before and haven't happened since. And so to say that Jesus is greater than Moses to a Jewish Christian that this was probably written to was a huge, enormous deal. But again, there's more to that story than just Moses or Jesus was greater than Moses. It's the story of the Exodus. So let me give you a recap of a story we've kind of told before, but I don't want to leave you behind, and then we're going to get really in the context today. So if you remember, God's people had been in slavery in Egypt, right, under the king Pharaoh. They were slaves, and they cried out to God and asked God to free them, and God answered. So he sends Moses, and Moses comes in and says to Pharaoh, let my people go. God says to let my people go, and he won't do it. So God sends plague after plague after plague, miracle after miracle after miracle, and eventually Pharaoh relents and lets God's people go, right? And so Moses leads them out. He's their leader. They don't even really know where they're going. They know they're going to the promised land, a land promised by God, a land flowing with milk and honey, which just means a land of prosperity, a land with everything that you're ever going to need, a great land that God has set aside for you. So by day, they're being led by a pillar of smoke. By night, they're being led by a pillar of fire. They're just seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. And then Pharaoh changes his mind, right? His heart gets hardened by God. And he goes, I'm going to go kill all of these people. So he chases them down, and God's people get trapped between the Red Sea and the most powerful army in the world at the time, right? They're trapped with nowhere to go. And what does God do? Parts the Red Sea, right? And so parts the Red Sea, does one of the greatest miracles in the history of the world. They walk through on dry land. Pharaoh chases them into the Red Sea on that dry land. And just as the last Israelite comes up on land, God collapses the Red Sea and destroys the most powerful army in the world at the time, probably. And God's people rejoice and they celebrate and they worship God because they've seen him do amazing, amazing things. Right? And it went really, really well after that for about 5 minutes. Right? I mean, it's amazing how quickly people walk away from God. In no particular order, they start complaining because they don't have enough to drink. They're not praying humbly before God, give us more water. No, they're complaining and they're whining and they're grumbling against Moses and against God. But God's patient and Moses is patient. So Moses prays on behalf of the people. God gives them water. Then they're like, okay, we've got that, but we need food. We need more food. We're hungry. And they don't pray humbly to the Lord, do they? They groan and they complain against Moses and against God. But God's patient and Moses is patient, so they pray. And what does God do? He gives them the bread of heaven, right? They literally wake up every morning, and with the dew, there's this bread called manna, and it sustains them. It's everything that they'll ever need. They're waking up every morning, and God's giving them miracle bread. It's amazing. But that was really great for a while. But was that enough for them? Well, then they start complaining that they don't have enough meat. Man, if we just had meat. And you know what they actually say? At least we had meat in Egypt where we were slaves. And we were beaten and tortured. They started saying to God and to Moses, well, at least we had meat there. We don't have meat here. And so there's not time for that story. That kind of goes well and bad for them. But the moral of the story is God gives them meat, right? A whole lot of meat, but he gives them meat. And so they get the meat. And this kind of all just comes crashing down at Mount Sinai, right? They get to Mount Sinai, a mountain. Moses goes up on the mountain. God gives him the law that we talked about, right? Gives him the Ten Commandments, the law. And while Moses is up on the mountain, they build a golden calf and begin to worship it. They completely abandon God and are worshiping foreign gods. I know it makes no sense to us to worship a golden calf. I wish I had time to walk through why it makes sense at that time. At that time, that made sense to worship gods like that. But the point is not that they made a golden calf. It's the fact that they completely abandoned God that quickly. Moses comes down off the mountain, sees what's happened, tears his clothes, which is a sign of just absolute distress. And God's like, that's it. I'm wiping them out. I am done. I will keep my remnant. I will keep you, Moses, and your people, but I'm wiping the rest of them out. These hard-hearted, sinful, rebellious people. Did they not deserve it? But what does Moses do? He cries out on behalf of the people. He says, God, for your sake of your name, to the sake of the nations, and for your glory, please spare these people. And what happens? God actually listens to Moses, right? God, because God answers prayer. And so it all comes to an end when they finally get to the promised land. That's where we're picking it up. I'm not gonna actually read it to you today, but if you want to go back and read it, it's Numbers 14. They finally get to the promised land. It takes forever to get there. They're so rebellious. They should have been destroyed over and over and over again, but they get there. And by the way, just an aside, I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you've ever thought, man, if God would just tell me what he wants, if I could just see him do miracles, if I just knew that he really existed, if I could just hear him audibly, then I'd follow him, then I'd be faithful. You wouldn't be. You're lying to yourself. God's given you everything you need to be faithful. Those people saw miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw God's presence on the mountain. They saw God's presence in the tent, and they still rebelled. Why? Because they wanted to do it their own way. It had nothing to do with miracles or God speaking to them directly. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to make their own decision. And you're the same way, and so am I. Without Christ, we're just as rebellious as them. In the long run, we want to do it our own way just as much as them. We can give them a hard time, but without Christ, we're just like them. We are unfaithful. Christ makes us be faithful. Back to the point. So they get to the promised land. Moses sends out 12 guys to go check it out, right? And so they're gone for 40 days. They go check out the promised land that God promised them. And they come back, and Joshua and Caleb, man, legit guys, they come back and they say, it's just what God promised. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's just as he promised us. Let's go take it. God has delivered that land into our hands. So they should have been ready to go, right? I mean, God brought them this far, miracle after miracle. But what actually happens? There's the 10 other guys say, No. I mean, yeah, it is. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's men there that are occupying it, and they're really tall. Seriously, you can't make this stuff up. Like, I know us tall guys are intimidating, me in particular, I'm super intimidating, but like, they were like, man, they're tall and they're big. How can we take that land? And so they take that report, they tell this to Moses, they take the report to the Israelite people, the Jewish people, and the people panic, and they rebel, and they immediately abandon God, and they abandon Moses, and they say, we can't do this. We would have been better off in Egypt. Why didn't we just die in Egypt? Or why didn't we die in the desert, in the wilderness? Instead, we're going to come to die here. And you know what happens? They pick up stones to stone Moses and Aaron to kill them so they can have new leaders that will lead them back to Egypt. You know, to the Pharaoh that wanted to kill every single one of them, if not the best case scenario is to put them back in slavery and have it worse than they ever did before, they literally say we would have been better off to die in Egypt or die in the wilderness, in the desert, starve to death. So what does Moses do? Well, they don't stone him to death because God's glory, his presence showed up and cast fear over all of them, and they cower under God's glory. But what did Moses do for his people in that moment? He fell on his face before them and before God as Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes, again, a sign of distress. Moses and Aaron fell on their face, Moses, and he prayed for them. These people that have just rebelled against him again and again and again, he prayed for them and again asked God not to wipe them out, because again, God said, I'm done. I'll keep you, Moses. Moses, I'll make a mighty people out of you and your people, but I'm done with the rest of them. And again, Moses cries out on behalf of the people and says, God, don't do this for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory. Don't wipe out these hard-hearted, sinful, rebellious people who don't even believe in you and what you've told them. And you know what does God do? God relents. God has mercy because God is long-suffering and God is patient and God is full of grace, and he forgives those that don't deserve forgiveness. And if anybody in the history of the world didn't deserve God's forgiveness, it was them. Right? Because lost people are going to act lost. People that haven't had an encounter with God, they're going to act that way, but they had seen God. They had seen his power. They had seen what he has done, and they still just cast it aside, completely rejected him, completely rejected Moses, and we're going to even stone him to death. But Moses cries out, man, that's humility. That's faith. So how does that and why does that apply to what we're trying to accomplish today? Well, do me a favor, let's jump back into the passage real quick and see how that applies to what we're trying to cover. But before we jump into 12, I want you to go back to 6. That was the last verse last week. We're going to read verse 6 and then just skip down to 12 because we just kind of covered what 7 to 11 says. So read verse 6 with me. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Skip to 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Okay, as in the rebellion, makes a little more sense now. That's the rebellion, Numbers 14, when they rebelled openly against God and were going to stone Moses and reject God. That's the rebellion it's talking about here. So let me just tell you a couple things up front. The point of this passage is that genuine faith in Christ will persevere. That's what we're going to be talking about. If you have genuine faith, it will persevere to the end. So I just want to be up front with you. We believe here at Freshwater that if you are truly a child of God, if you truly have been saved, if you are in the family, you will always be in the family. That you cannot just lose your salvation. Once God brings you in, he holds on to you. And I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon, or at least a chunk of the sermon, trying to convince you of that. Now, let me say this. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, you can still go to church here, right? You can even still be a member here. Like, this is not a dividing issue at our church. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal, but it's not one of those things where we're going to like divide on it and say, no, if you don't believe this, you can't be a part of our church. But I'm going to be upfront. I'm going to spend the rest of the time trying to convince you that this is the truth. Why? Because I feel like it completely changes your view of God and your view of your faith if you believe this. In the long run, it's so much more encouraging and helps you become more like Christ. But faithful men, godly men over time have disagreed on this point. So it's not going to be a dividing issue. Does that make sense? So let's read verse 6, 12, and 14 one more time and see if it sounds like you can lose your salvation. Look at verse 6 one more time. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Hold fast. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Listen, leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. So does it sound like to any of you that you could take that as you can lose your salvation? Could you see how people could get that out of this passage? I mean, I can. I could totally see that. But like I said, context and what the author is actually trying to say mean everything. Look at verse 12 again. Like, look at the words that are there. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Let me ask you a question. When you accept Christ as your Savior, I mean truly, you are a child of God. Can you have an evil heart? Because Scripture is pretty clear on that point. Right? When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're given a new heart, a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21 makes it clear. When you are in Christ, you are a new creation. As Mary pointed out to me in an email, we are saints, right? We do not have evil hearts anymore. We have purified hearts. We have renewed hearts. We have redeemed hearts. We have holy and blameless hearts. Do we still get led astray sometimes? Yes. Do we still sin sometimes? But is our hearts evil at their core anymore? No. God's redeemed it. God's renewed us, right? And so we can't say that we have an evil heart. Our heart, we can do evil things and sin, but Christ has made us new, because now when God looks at us, he doesn't look and see our heart anymore, does he? He sees Christ's perfect heart. He sees Christ's holiness and blamelessness in Jesus. It's not about us, it's about him. So that doesn't even fit. Like verse 12, an unbelieving heart. Can you love Christ and have an unbelieving heart? No, because you have a new heart. You can have doubts, and you can struggle, and you can fall away for a time, and you can really, like, man, your faith can be wrecked for a time, but if you really are a child of God, you'll continue to be a child of God. Look at verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Again, you can't have a hard heart towards God. You can be confused, and you can doubt, but God's given you a new heart, a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Look at verse 19. We'll read this in a minute, but just look at it real quick. See, so we see that we are unable to enter because of unbelief, right? Once you're a child of God, you have belief. You can, like I said, you can fall away for a time, but if you're a child of God, you'll continue to be a child of God. Here's the best analogy I could come up with for this. For those of you that are engaged or have been engaged, do you have to be married to someone to claim that you love them? And so, I mean, say no. That's obvious. I mean, that was like a softball. No, you don't, right? You don't have to. Of course not. When you're engaged, you can love someone. You can like the person that you are when you're around them. You can like the person that they are. You can love their giftings. You can love what you have in common. Man, you can love a lot about them, and if it can affect your life, right? And so being engaged, man, you can still have a vibrant relationship with someone. But let me ask you something. If you're engaged, have you truly and fully committed your life to that person? No. Right? You haven't completely and fully given your life. Even if you plan to, even if you mean to, even if that's what you're going to do, you haven't done it yet, because when you get married, it changes everything, or at least it should. It should change it, because before God and before witnesses and before the state, before the law, you have said, I am giving my life to this person and they're giving their life to me, right? Like, everything I have is theirs and everything they have is mine, and I'm giving my heart and my soul to this person. And guys, I think there's a lot of people out there that are actually engaged to Christ and don't even know it. They like him. They serve in his church. They go to his church. They love to sing his songs. They love to see him do work in people's life. They probably even like to pray, and they like to do things for God. But in the long run, they've never given their life to Christ. Not wholly, not fully. They just think it's a good life, or they like what Christ does for them. But when their time of testing comes, their time in the wilderness comes, their time of doubt, or their time of pain, whatever it is, they prove that they really didn't have real, genuine, life-giving faith. They're not married to Christ. They're just engaged to him. Does that make sense? There's a parable. It's called the parable of the sower that Jesus tells. It's just a story. It's an example. And Jesus says, hey, there's a farmer. And the farmer took his seeds. It's in Mark 4, if you want to read it a later time. In Mark 4 is the parable of the sower. He throws seeds down because he wants them to grow. He wants his plants to grow up and bear fruit, right, for the harvest. And so he throws some seeds down, and some of the seeds land right on the path. And immediately the birds come by, and they see the seeds, and they swoop them up, and they take them away. Do you know what that represents? People that hear the gospel. The seeds of the gospel are laid out for them, but immediately the world comes by and swoops them up, or their sin, it swoops them up, and the gospel never sinks down in their heart. They never have a reaction to it. They never have time to. It's the next two I really want us to focus on today. It's a parable of the sower. There's the next two. One, he throws the seeds on the rocky ground, and there's enough soil for the plant to grow, and so it falls onto the rocky ground, and it sprouts up right away, and it looks healthy. It looks like it's going to be a fruit-bearing plant, and it may start to bear a little bit of fruit, and it looks like it's doing really well, right? But then what happens? A scorching sun comes up, like a hot sun. A scorching sun comes up, and what happens to the plant? It withers and it dies. Why? Because it didn't have roots. It didn't have anything deep. It was on the surface. It was just on the surface because it was the rocky ground. There wasn't enough soil for it to really dig in and grow up and be healthy. And then there's the seeds that were thrown in the thorns. The seeds were cast out in the thorns, and there was some soil there. And so it started to grow, and it started to look like it was going to be healthy, and it started to look like it was going to be what the farmer wanted it to be. But the thorns were so thick that it choked out, and it couldn't survive because the thorns were more powerful. And after a time, the thorns just choked out the plant, and it killed it, and it died. So what do those two seeds represent? Well, the ones on the rocky ground represent that person that, man, they hear the gospel and they hear the truth and they have an emotional response to it, right? And they start to grow and they start to move towards Christ and they start to do things for Christ and they start to get involved and they spring up and, man, they look healthy and maybe they're even on fire. You've probably known people like this, right? Man, they're so excited about Jesus. They're so excited and they look like they're going to be really healthy. But then their time of testing comes, maybe in 6 months. Maybe in 5 years, maybe in 10 years, but a time of testing comes when the sun comes up to try to scorch them, where their suffering comes, when pain comes, when serious doubts come. And don't be ashamed of doubts. Doubts come to all of us, right? But when their serious time of doubting comes and they are scorched and they are burned and their faith fades away quickly and they walk away from the faith, why? Because they never really had a deep-rooted faith in Jesus Christ. They had a surface faith that sounded good, and they had an emotional response. Because you know what? Jesus is awesome. Well, you don't have to be a believer to think Jesus is awesome. I mean, one of my best friends who's an atheist loves Jesus, thinks he's the greatest man that ever lived, loved his stories, loved what he preached, but he's not saved. He even wants to be saved, but he's not saved. Because he thinks it's a great way to live. He gets excited about Jesus. He goes to church, but he's not a believer. Because when the time of suffering comes, if you burn away and you run away from the faith, you were never a believer in the first place. And then the last one, the one in the thorns. Man, this represents the person, man, that's probably had a beat up and tough life, right? Or like just far away from Christ. But then they hear about Christ. And man, the Holy Spirit stirs in their heart. And they're like, man, this sounds good, and I want to be this. And you see them start to grow. Have you ever known someone like this that you so badly wanted to get the gospel, and you see them start to get it? You see them start to grow, and you even think they've accepted Christ. But the problem is, a lot of times with this person is they have a foot in both camps. They have one foot in their old life, and they have one foot in the new life. They have one life that's still kind of hanging on to the sin in the past that's choking them out, and they have one foot in Christ, and they really want this. But here's the problem. Do you have the strength to beat sin on your own? Our lives prove again and again and again that we don't. We have no strength to defeat sin on our own. We saw it with the Israelites. They immediately abandoned God when it got tough. That is all of us. And so unless you're fully in God's camp, the thorns in your life, your past, your sin, your struggle, your shame will own you. It will win. You are not strong enough. I am not strong enough to defeat sin, to defeat our past, to defeat that worthless feeling we had in the past or the love that we had for sin in the past. We cannot defeat it on our own. We cannot be in one camp. Even if we're in 90% in God's camp, we're not fully in God's camp. We're disengaged to him. So in the end, the thorns are going to win. Satan is going to win. Sin is going to win because you don't have the strength. You've ever known someone like this? This is heartbreaking. To see someone finally start to walk away from their sin, just to be pulled back into it and completely just kind of fade away. Scripture would teach that person was never saved in the first place. Then maybe they were close. Maybe they had a real emotional response. Maybe they loved the church and loved its people, but they hadn't fully given their life to Christ. They were dating him. They were engaged to him, but they hadn't decided they wanted to marry him. And then the last example in the parable of the sower is the seeds that were thrown in the good soil, where they had a chance, the plant had a chance to have deep roots, to go deep into the ground. And that plant grew up, and it was healthy, and it bore fruit. And when the storms came, and when the sun came, yeah, maybe that plant was knocked down a little bit. Maybe the fruit was ripped off. Maybe it had a time where it struggled to survive, but it's going to make it. It will make it through the testing. It will make it through the suffering. Even if it's knocked low, it'll grow up and it'll be healthy once again. That's who we really are in Christ. If you truly have given your life to Christ, you'll make it through. Maybe you'll get beat up. Maybe you'll get battered. Maybe you'll feel like you've lost your faith for a while, but you will come back. Man, I've talked about him before, but my best example I have for this is my buddy that got addicted to heroin. Heroin's the most addicting things in the world. Almost nobody comes back for it. He told me like 90% of people that get fully addicted to heroin end up dying. You can't get away from it. But he said even when he was high, he would know in his heart that he was still God's child, that what he was doing was not him. He'd hear God when he was high on heroin saying, "This isn't you. This is not you. I'm going to get you back. You're coming back." And you know what? He's off of heroin. He's been clean for 4 years, and now he's a missionary in Europe. Because God's not going to let go of his children, right? I know there's some people in your life, you think, man, they knew Christ, but I told you about the pastor's wife who thought she knew Christ for her whole life and got saved after she was married and her husband was a pastor 3 years into their marriage after hearing him preach the gospel, and she realized, I've never really given my life to him. I've just done all these things. I like Christ. I like his church. I like this life, but I've never given my life to him. Guys, if you've truly given your life to Christ, he's not letting you go. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to run long, so we got to go fast. John 10, verse 27. If you want to write it down, John 10, verse 27, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Does that to you sound like Christ is going to let you go once he's got you? No one will snatch you out of my hand. My Father will not let one of you go. Keep going in Romans 8. If you want to write this one down, Romans 8, starting in verse 35. Romans 8, 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen to that. God is not letting you go. Nothing can get in the way of your relationship with Christ if you're truly his child. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not your sin, not your struggles, not your doubts, not you being wrecked, not suffering. Nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. So if that's true, why is the author of Hebrews making such a big deal out of this? Because he knows there's probably some of us out there that think that we've been saved, that think we've given our life to Christ, and we haven't. Because he wants us to have assurance that we've been saved. He wants us to know for sure that we really are children of God. So how can we know? The answer that he gives, and really the answer that John gives in his book, is perseverance. If your life proves over the long run that you've given your life to Christ, you will persevere. You will be a Christian and you will stay a Christian. How does this look in our actual lives? Well, in verse 12, it says, by taking care of your faith in Christ. In verse 13, it says, by encouraging each other as the family of God. Man, we have to encourage each other every single day to walk in faith and to grow in the Lord. In verse 14, it says, by holding on to our confidence, Christ. In verse 15, it says, by listening to his voice. In verse 19, it says, by having faith, not walking in unbelief. How do we know if we're actually saved? Because if our faith is true, we will persevere to the end. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. How do we know that we're really saved? How did they know in John's church that if they were really saved? He said, if they were saved, they'd be here. They'd still be here. And that hard things were happening in John's church. And he said, I know it's been hard, and I know people are suffering. That's why John preached about suffering. He said, but in the long run, if they were truly saved, they would still be here. They would have persevered. Now, what this is not saying, it's not saying if you persevere and have faith, you will be saved. It's not saying that. What is it saying? Look at verse 14 again. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. How this sentence is laid out is very important, because it says hold confidence to the end, but look what it says, for we have come to share in Christ. Does he say if we've come to share in Christ? Right? Does he act like it's something that's going to happen down the road? We're going to share in Christ someday? Is that what it says right there? He says, for we have come to share in Christ. He's saying right there that it's done. We share in Christ, but then he adds at the end, if indeed we hold our confidence to the end, he said, we are believers in Christ, but for you to know that for sure, in the long run, you will persevere. Your faith will prove out that you are a Jesus follower, because real faith perseveres to the end. Again, it's not perseverance that saves you, right? You are saved by Christ, and you are saved by Christ alone through his grace. But if you're truly saved by Christ, it will persevere until the end. Read verse 16 through 19 with me. Man, this is heavy stuff, right, guys? You guys with me on this? All right, let's read verse 16 to the end of the chapter. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Guys, the point that we see in the story of Exodus, the story of the wilderness generation with Moses, is that they love the promises of God. They love the miracles of God. They love praying to God and seeing him come through and that he answered prayers, and they love to see his wonders and they love to see his victories and he loved to see all the things that he did for them. But in the end, when it came down to actually trusting him, to actually stepping out and following him when they didn't understand, when it took a little bit of faith, every time they abandoned him again and again and again. And you know what happened? I don't even remember if I told you what happened at the end. They actually said to God, we would have been better off to die in the wilderness than in Egypt. You remember that? You know what happened? God gave them exactly what they asked for. He forgave them. And he didn't destroy them. He said, not one of you is going to enter the rest I promised you. I promised you this land and milk and honey that's been delivered in your hand, and you rebelled and you disobeyed and you had no faith. So every one of you is going to die in the wilderness just like you asked. Did they deserve any less than that? So for 40 years, they wandered in the desert until every one of them that was over the age of 20 was dead, all except for Joshua and Caleb, because they were faithful. Because in the end, it looks like this. There's one or two paths for us in the end, and we know what they are. There's heaven and there's hell. And in the end, you're either going to say to God, God, your will be done. Or God's going to say to you, your will be done. Either in your life, you're going to choose to follow Christ and have faith and give your whole life to him, not engage to him, not think he's great, not like what he does in your life, not what you've seen him do in other people's life. You're either going to give your whole life to Christ and say, God, your will be done. I follow you. Or God's going to give you exactly what you asked for your whole life, separation from him. Because that's what we do when we don't give our lives to him. We say to God, man, God, I think you're great, maybe, but I want to do it my way. I want to have my life. I want to make my decisions. And you know, in the end, that's exactly what you get. You have a life separated from God. You get an eternity separated from God. That's how it ends for every single one of us. The scary thing is about that other side is one side's full of joy and hope and peace, and God washes you new and makes you clean and washes away everything that you've ever done. And the other side, you're held accountable for everything you've ever done in your life, and the good doesn't outweigh the bad. Don't you dare believe it. You'll be held accountable for every cross word, for every sin, for every lustful thought, every time you were greedy, every time you worried out of control, every time you affected someone else's faith. God's going to hold you accountable to every single one of that. And that's the scary thing. And that's the point of this passage. He's not trying to really scare us, but he's saying, man, you have an inheritance waiting for you. You have a rest waiting for you that's beyond your comprehension. All you have to do is give your life to me. I'll give you joy here. I'll give you a home here in Christ. But there's even a better home waiting for you someday. Man, and we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to talk about our eternal rest. But in the end, we get the desert or we get Christ. There's nothing in between. So let me close with this today. How many of you have known people that have professed Christ, maybe even done things in his church, maybe even helped to lead people to Christ that later walked away from the faith? Man, people you love, people that you care about. How many of you have known like people that we talked about that started to grow in the faith and you were really encouraged and you were hopeful for them and you thought they really accepted Christ just to see them disappear and you can't get a hold of them for 4 weeks and you find out they're right back to where they were before they even started? Or how many of you know people, and maybe this is even you, that someone at one time said to you or someone you know, hey, I've got a proposition for you. You can either have God and heaven and perfection forever if you say this prayer, or you can have hell and you'll suffer forever. Which one do you want? Is anybody gonna raise their hand and say hell? And so they think because one time someone said to them, hey, you got a choice, which one do you want? You want perfection and awesomeness forever, or you're gonna be tortured forever? Which one sounds better? Which one do you want? Oh, you want heaven? Okay, good, you're saved, good to go. The problem with that is scripture, it doesn't teach that whatsoever. There's a terrifying verse in Matthew 7. You ever read it? It's scary, and I think it should be a little bit scary. It says this, it's Matthew 7, 21. This is Jesus talking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoer. That's scary. These are people that shared in the power of God, that shared in his blessing. God just used them to accomplish his will, but they'd never given, God can use even a sinner to accomplish his will if he needs to. But in the long run, they'd never given their lives to Christ. They never decided to marry Christ. They just wanted to stay engaged to them. And God, and they were like, look at all the stuff we did in your name. But I never knew who you were. You never gave your life to me. You just used me to do good things in life, and I used you, but in the long run, you didn't know. You didn't know me. And he cast them out, you evildoers, man. He's saying, no, you're going to hell. You're going on the other path because you didn't choose me. Not really. Now, because here's a point. I don't want you to be insecure about your faith. I want you to be insecure about you maintaining your faith on your own. You see the difference there? I want you to stop believing that by trying harder and doing better all the time, that's going to equal out in the long run, and then your faith is going to be strong because of that. Your only chance at having a strong faith is in Christ and Christ alone, persevering in him and through him. Then all those other things matter, right? Reading your scripture will make you fall more in love with Christ, and praying and having a relationship with God will make you fall in love with Christ, and men's discipleship class will teach you about God and help you to fall more in love with Christ, but it all starts with Christ. If you're trying harder to do better, or you think because you've done these good things that you automatically know Christ, you might not. And the author of Hebrews is desperate for his people to see that, and I'm desperate for you to see that just because at one time you said a prayer or just because you've done some things in God's family means that you're saved. It might not. In the end, how we know if we're truly saved is by perseverance. John Piper is a pastor that I respect, and I put this on Facebook this week, but he said a quote, I think it sums it up pretty good. He said, "The truth is not that true Christians don't have to be vigilant and watchful over their hearts, but that you can know you are a true Christian if you are vigilant and watchful over your hearts." The point of that is that if you are a true Christian, you will be vigilant, you will be faithful, and you will grow. Period. You are not saved by being vigilant and watchful. Can I say that one more time? You are saved by Christ and Christ alone. But if you've truly been saved by Christ, you have the new heart that we talked about, right? You don't have an evil heart anymore, and you will want to become like Christ. You will want to follow him. You will want to chase him and be vigilant and be watchful. And if you're not, you're probably not saved. You're the one that was thrown on the rocky ground, or you're the one that was thrown in the thorns. And you're fooling yourself thinking that you're saved if you haven't been vigilant in your life. Let me say again, that doesn't mean you're not gonna have times when you get knocked down or you fall back or you doubt or you struggle. Man, we're gonna have those times. That's why Christ came, right? We're not supposed to be perfect. Christ came to save us and redeem us and renew us again and again because we cannot do it on our own. You will fall down, but it's the general pattern of your life that you're becoming more and more and more like Christ, or that you long to be more like Christ. Even if you're caught in sin, is there part of your heart that's saying, this isn't me, this is not who I want to be? If that's not there, if it's not consistently there, you may not be saved, and we can't let that go today. That's why we can never, ever be arrogant about our faith, because you are not faithful because of you. Don't you ever be self-righteous. Don't you ever look down on someone else because you are where you are. The only reason you are is by God's grace. The people in the desert, the Israelites in the desert, prove that. They prove it to all of us. We are them. We are rebellious except for Christ and Christ alone. So don't you ever have judgment for someone else because they're not living up to the standard that you think they do. The only reason you are is by grace. And I can tell you what, the more spiritually mature that you get, the more you will realize just how deeply sinful you are. Some of the greatest theologians and pastors, I've heard multiple ones of them say this, the older they got, and the more spiritually mature they got, the more they realized how deeply sinful they were. Why? Because they were becoming more like Christ. And the closer you get to Christ, the more you understand his holiness and his perfection and how deeply sinful you are. Our whole lives have to be striving towards that perfection. Will we ever get there? Yeah, we will. One day when we're glorified in heaven. And until that day, it should be just struggling and working hard in Christ to get to that point, being vigilant and watchful over our faith. Remember, this letter is meant to encourage, not to condemn. He wants to encourage those of us that are in the family, and we're confident that we're in the family, that you can have assurance in your faith. If your life has been a life of perseverance, man, be strong, stand firm. But if you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, I don't know for sure. I'm not sure if I've persevered. I don't know if I've been vigilant. I don't know if I really have wanted or really have become more and more like Christ. Man, if that's you today, don't let that go. Don't let it go. No one here is going to judge you or think less of you. We want you to know what it is to be a child of God. I want you to be in the family of God. Don't let it go today if you're not sure. Man, the Holy Spirit, if that's you, is probably stirring in your heart right now, telling you, I'm not sure. Man, you can be sure today. Man, come back and talk to me. Let me talk with you. We'll pray together, or pray to God right now, and so you can know for sure that you've been saved. I want you in the family of God. If you know today you're not saved, man, Jesus will save you and redeem you. Give your whole life to him. And that's what we got to talk about, giving our whole life, because it's not just, yeah, I don't want to go to hell, man. It's saying, I want to follow Christ. And if you're following Christ, he'll give you a new heart. He'll make you want different things. Man, there's hope and there's rest and there's a home found in Jesus Christ. And God built a house out of you and I, the church, and Christ is the head of that home. Man, and he is a good master, and he's a good leader, and he wants you to know just how much he loves you and how much he wants to give you hope and let you know the infinite worth that you have in him and him alone. Christian, if today you know that you're saved, you know this is not new, man, be vigilant over your faith. Because as we talked about in Hebrews 2, we can all drift away. We can all fall down, and we can all fall back, and we can spend a lot of time away from Christ, and that is time wasted. And that is time burnt. And that is time when you can be, man, you can be living for God. You can be spreading his gospel. You can be a good witness to other people. Man, we have to be watchful over our faith, because in the long run, if we're faithful, it will prove to us. It'll prove to ourselves and those around us that we truly are saved and we truly love God. Man, if you need to talk today, come back and talk with me. Man, next week we're going to dive into God's rest and how good it is and the rest that he has promised for us. But we have to be sure that we're actually in the family of God. Don't be like the Israelites. Don't miss your chance at your inheritance, at your rest, at glory in heaven, and even your rest here by wanting to do it your own way and not being faithful. Let's pray. God, we love you. God, I thank you for the story that we heard today about the Exodus generation. And that again and again and again, you show that you are faithful to unfaithful people. You are patient with people who reject you and despise you. And God, I thank you so much that we don't have to wonder what that looks like anymore, that we know it, that in Jesus Christ that we can be saved, that we can be made new, that we can be redeemed. Help us to remember that we are saved by that and that alone. God, if there's people in the room tonight, today that aren't sure that they're saved, that have doubts, God, I pray that they wouldn't let that go today, that they'd put aside their fear or their pride or what they think people might think. Man, this is too important, God. This is eternal, God. So I pray that you stir in their heart and let them, man, pray to you now or come talk with me or whatever they need to do business with you. If there's people that don't know you, I pray today would be the day that they lay that down and follow you and be made new so they could be in your family and they could know this rest that you have promised for us. And God, for those of us that know you and love you, God, I pray that you would protect us, that you would guard us, and you would help us to be vigilant and faithful to you so that our faith can continue to grow and that we could become more and more like you and that faith would pour out of us into those around us so we could see more and more people come to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.